Morning, we're looking at Psalm 36. It is the prayer book of the people of God. This morning, my email, there was I subscribed to a little newsletter called the Aquila Report. I highly recommend it. But there was an article about a psalm to prepare your heart for worship. It was Psalm 92, not Psalm 36. But it was just a reminder to me this morning that there is a psalm for every occasion. And so when we have doubt or questions, how do I praise God? How do I pray about this? How do I handle this situation? Go to the Psalms. It's in there. This is Psalm 36, an affirmation of the beauty of God's love. This is the Word of God. Let us give careful attention to it. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, it is the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we confess our need of your help. For this is the word of the infinite, eternal, holy God, and we're not. And Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds, that we may understand your word and believe it. And love it, and respond appropriately to it. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Are you happy? The Declaration of Independence speaks of our God-given rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And it seems that our culture today makes our personal happiness the be-all and end-all of everything. Do whatever makes you happy. Well, this raises two questions. First, why am I not happy? And second, where might I find true happiness? Now, the Scriptures do not strictly speak of this condition we call happy or happiness. Indeed, the Scriptures speak of something that goes beyond mere happiness, a mere feeling. The Scriptures speak of blessedness, that condition of having the praise of our Creator God, His approval, His acceptance, His praise. And that, dear friends, is biblical blessedness, which goes way beyond mere happiness. And this is what David speaks of in Psalm 36. And we're going to explore this psalm by way of three questions. And those of you who have been with me for a good while know that I have 2, 3, 4, 5 points. And generally those points are roughly equal, but not this morning. My second point really has 2 sub-points, and it's going to be really big. So you might say that my sermon is fat in the middle and skinny at the very end. But with that in mind, let us dive in. First question, what is in the heart of people? In other words, why am I not happy? What's in the heart of people? What's going on? Or as R.C. Sproul put it, what's wrong with you people? And what the psalmist paints for us here is not a pretty picture. Indeed, it's a picture that we want to look away from. It's like looking in the mirror in the morning after we've been beaten all to pieces the night before. It's like, whoa, what a mess. David says, transgression, and I would say David, carried by the Holy Spirit. So this is the Word of God. This is what God has to say about us. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. In other words, with people, what speaks to them? It's sin. It's rebellion against God. Transgression, David is saying, is the native language of the wicked. They find it exceedingly attractive. A siren song they cannot resist. But what is this transgression? It is breaking the commands of God. Crossing the boundaries that our Creator God set for our thoughts, words, and actions. And our Creator God is not arbitrary in setting those boundaries. Because He created us, because He knows us better than we know ourselves, He knows what is good and what is bad for us. And He established those boundaries, and transgression is the crossing of those boundaries. And this transgression is clearly seen in the wicked. They transgress in their thoughts. The psalmist says, he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. He is self-deceived, thinking that God neither knows nor cares what he does. You know, our culture says, follow your heart. This is what's in your heart, God is saying. He is self-deceived. And further, in verse 4, he plots trouble while on his bed. When he's lying awake in the middle of the night, what is he thinking? His thoughts in the night are not occupied with the good, but only with schemes to stir up trouble. A new way to con people, to trick people. A new way to do something that is contrary to the Word of God. But they not only transgress in their thoughts, but they also transgress in their words. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. The wicked only speaks that which brings trouble. Like his master the devil, he traffics in lies, both witting and unwitting. In other words, the wicked tell lies that they know to be lies, and they also tell lies that they think are the truth. They transgress in their thoughts, they transgress in their words flow, tumbling out, saying angry, wicked, deceitful things, tearing down. But it's not just in their thought, in their thoughts and in their words, but it is in their conduct. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. Rather than living according to the true wisdom of God, the wicked acts according to his own wisdom, which is foolishness to God. Didn't we read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He neglects to do good, that is, to do that which reflects the goodness of God as he ought, as an image bearer of God. So the wicked transgress. They transgress in their conduct, which can be obvious. They transgress in their words, which can also be obvious. But they transgress in their thoughts, which is not necessarily so obvious, is it? But remember what Jesus said. I'm paraphrasing it, but if you think this world would be better off without someone in it, you're guilty of murder in your heart. And this is the problem that the wicked have. And the question is why? And the reason is, they chose this path. The wicked chose this path. Look at what he says. There is no fear of God before his eyes. The fear of God, respect for, honoring, trusting in the God who made us, that's the fear of God. And the fear, we're told the fear of God is the beginning, the very foundation of wisdom and knowledge. And yet the wicked has no respect or even concern or thought for God. God is not even on his radar. And if God does appear on his radar, he immediately suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. He explains God away, making a God of his own imagination. And thus he makes a wretched choice. We see it in verse 4. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Having rejected the fear of God, the wicked are utterly unable to reject what is wrong. Do you hear that? Let me say it again. Having rejected the fear of God, the wicked are utterly unable to reject what is wrong. And this, friends, is the foolishness of men. This is God's evaluation of every human heart. Doesn't he say in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? It's no wonder we see in our culture the things that are going on. Our culture has been saying, follow your heart. And they are. But make no mistake about it, it applies to us too. Psalm 14. The psalmist speaks this way, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. That includes each and every one of us. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And in Romans chapter 3, we find this passage, Psalm 14, together with a couple of others, quoted at length. And the conclusion of the matter is this, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us has fallen short of the mark of God's holy perfection, His holy righteousness for which we were created and to which we are called. And we fall short. Every one of us. It's in us all. By nature, this is the condition of every single one of us. Transgression against our Creator is our native element, and we deserve eternal condemnation. Is there any hope? Just stop and think about that for a minute. This is our condition before the Holy God, who is our judge. He created us. He has every right to do what some car makers do with badly defective automobiles. They send them to the crusher. Is there any hope? It can only be answered if we consider the second question, and that is this: what is in the heart of God? We've seen what is in the heart of man. What's in the heart of God? The answer comes in two parts, and it's summed up in one word: wisdom. The psalmist says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heaven." God's covenant love, that love by which He brings rebels against Him into relationship with Him, a relationship of father and son, a familial relationship, that covenant love by which He does that, His covenant love has no bounds. It extends to the highest heavens. Our love is limited, isn't it? But not God's love. His love is so boundless that we may honestly say, as John does in 1 John chapter 4, God is love. And dear friends, this is our only hope. The world is right to make an appeal to a God of love. It's their only chance. If our condition is as bad as we've already seen it to be, then our only hope is that the all-wise love of God will find a way to deliver us from our sinful condition. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. But is He always that way? He goes on, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your faithfulness extends to the clouds. I mean, and you stop and think, to us, the clouds, it's not a big deal. You know, you can get an airplane and fly up through the clouds, right? But David could no more jump up and touch the clouds than launch himself to the moon. We can't either. His faithfulness. God is faithful. He does not change on a whim or fail to keep His promises. He is faithful in contrast to our fickle nature. It is not, as I think Rossini put it in his opera, that merely women are fickle, la donna e mobile. It's that we all are fickle. But God is not. He can be depended on. He is faithful even when we are faithless. And that's not all. God, in His wisdom, His steadfast love knows no bounds. His faithfulness extends to the clouds. His righteousness is like the mountains of God established forever. I love the mountains. I could just stay in the mountains. It was wonderful. We pull into Bon Clarkin at General Synod that first time. No, not even at Bon Clarkin. Pull into the parking lot of the hotel, and there's a big hill, wooded hillside right next to us. And I open the car door and step out and smell it. Oh yes, there it is, the mountain air. And you know, in mountains, it feels like they're permanent. I mean, we know geology and all that and erosion, but it's the best thing we have to compare. God's righteousness is fixed. It is established forever. And it's in His righteousness, He only does what is right and fair. And there is no unrighteousness in Him. Whatever He does, it is right and it is good and it is fair. And your judgments, psalmist goes on. Do you see how he's just piling descriptor upon descriptor? What a wonderful God we worship and serve. Your judgments are like a great deep. His judgments. You see, in His righteousness, God accomplishes justice, visiting the godly with salvation and the wicked with judgment. But that can be hard for us to see, can't it? To us, and one day perhaps in a few years we'll get to Psalm 73, but to us it looks like the wicked just prosper. And it's hard for us sometimes to see the judgment of God and understand what He's doing. They're like a great deep. They're like exploring the Marianas Trench in the Pacific Ocean. You certainly can't free dive that deep. It would crush you. Oh, how deep are His judgments. But that's not all. That's not all. His love is a great love. His faithfulness, His righteousness, His judgments, all manifestations of His wisdom. And in His wisdom, He shows love for all His creatures. He says, "Man and beast, You save, O Lord." It is because of His love for His creation that He preserves both man and animal. In His all-wise, all-loving providence, He preserves and governs all His creatures and all their actions. As we are told in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But there's more. There's more. The Lord has a particular love for His people. He goes on. He says, "How precious." Those of us who have read or seen the Lord of the Rings series, how can we read that word without thinking of "my precious"? How precious. How much that thing that we would cling to above and beyond all else, that thing that we could grab if there was nothing else we could grab in running from the burning house. How precious is Your steadfast love, O God. This steadfast love of God, another way of translating it, it's one word in Hebrew. Another way of understanding it is the word mercy. God's help to the helpless. The steadfast love of God is His covenant love in which He chose to deliver a helpless people out of their slavery to sin and bring them into the freedom of sons of the King. And this He did not because of anything in them, but only because of His great love. A love that said to Israel, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And in Jesus Christ, He says that to all who trust in Him. "I will be your God and you will be my people." And in the rich generosity of His love, the Lord plays host to His people. Think about that. The Lord plays host to His people. We don't have to imagine it too much. It's described right here. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Those who fear the Lord find in Him both safety and security. He is a shelter when the storms of life come crashing in. He is a place of refreshing when the heat of life is unbearable. He is a place of rest. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He is our protection when the enemy threatens. So we take refuge in Him. But there's more. They feast on the abundance of your house. He spreads a feast before His people that is more sumptuous than anything on earth can match. One time I had some friends from South Asia, Southeast Asia, visiting with me at my house in Tennessee. And one of the young ladies fed us a feast. 11-course meal. We sat down at the table tennis table. That was the only table big enough for all of us. At 5:30, and we got up at 11 o'clock. Oh, man. But that was nothing. That was dung compared to the feast that the Lord lavishes upon His people. Because His feast is a feast unto eternal life. And notice this, those who fear the Lord have full access to Him. It is in His house. Some of you, there have been a few of you that have been in our home, and we're delighted to have anybody in our home. And the comment by a couple was, "I've never been in a pastor's home." But dear friends, we're going to be in the home of the Creator God of the universe, the one who is Lord over it all. And not as visitors, but as family, His children. Makes me think of the wedding supper of the Lamb, right? Revelation. And it's not just food, but you give them to drink from the river of your delights. The wine will never run out in God's house. The Lord supplies all the needs of all His people in rich abundance, not just for now, but into eternity. This is what He says in Psalm 16. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, what a glorious, gracious, and loving God He is. But there's more. We read in verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." The Lord is the source of life to His people. Ponce de Leon came generally through this area looking for the fountain of youth, when it was there all along. It was his for the taking. Because in Him there is life. While the outer man wastes away, the inner man is renewed day by day for those who trust in the living God. And not only that, but he is the one who illumines the hearts of His people. He illumines our hearts and our minds. He sheds light upon our way. In short, the Lord is our salvation. Light and life to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings. Isn't this what we read in John 1? 1-3, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Isn't this what we hear in John 3:16? That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Isn't this what we heard earlier from Jesus? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. What he is saying there is that in him there is full satisfaction. He said in John 7:37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. As the scripture says, whoever believes in me, out of his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. When you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit of God comes to live inside you, and the Holy Spirit becomes a fountain of life bubbling up from within you. And in him you find full satisfaction, because he has made full satisfaction for your sins. You deserve to die for your sin, for your transgression. But God, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, obeyed the law of God perfectly, but then he died a death that he did not deserve to die. We deserve to die. But he died in our place. And on the night in which he was betrayed, he gave the cup to his disciples. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink you all of it. He was saying that in him there is full satisfaction for all our sins. But not just that, but there is full satisfaction of all of, in all of life. Full satisfaction of all our needs in him. So friends, when we see our own folly, when we see the folly of the wicked, and the folly of our own wickedness, dear friends, let us look up. When we see Pride Month and people taking pride in their own sin, a sin we're not immune to, by the way, taking pride in our own sin, let us look up to our God, whose steadfast love extends to the heavens, faithfulness to the clouds, righteousness like the mountains of God, judgments like a great deep, whose steadfast love is precious, in whom we may take refuge, and who spreads before us a lavish feast, giving us food and drink in rich abundance, who said, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. So what shall we do? That's the third question. And like I said, it's skinny. But he says, David closes with a prayer. Should we not, in response to these things, pray? Should we not cry out to God? Go to him? And David does, and he leads us in prayer, saying, oh, Lord, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Oh, Lord, do not give up on us. Lord, keep us faithful. Lord, keep us covered. Lord, let your love continue. Let it be true that we do grow brighter and brighter until the full light of day. And he goes on, let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. Don't let the enemies of your people gain the upper hand. Further, keep your people faithful to the very end. Do not let them fall short. For there the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Notice the note of confidence with which he closes this psalm. Do you hear it? Those wicked that he started with, those wicked who are so intimidating, look at their destiny. And it's certain. He is confident of God's righteous judgment. He is confident of the truth that we heard sung in Psalm 1, where we read, "The wicked, while the righteous, are like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish." And this, dear friends, is why part of the reason that Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We are every day utterly dependent upon His steadfast love to keep us in Him. And so we daily cast ourselves upon Him, for in that is true blessedness found. True blessedness is only found in trusting fully in Christ and in Him alone and walking with Him day by day, moment by moment, looking to Him. Let us pray. Our God in heaven.